Welcome to this presentation of Bethel Family Church. We hope you enjoy listening and that it helps you to grow closer to Jesus. Glory for the things that we have. And essentially, that was what we're talking about, that pride is thinking that what we have was achieved by our own intelligence or our own smartness or our own hard work or our own abilities or gifts, rather than acknowledging them as gifts from God. Because God made us who we are. Everything we have is a gift from God. And eventually, at the end of the story, we saw how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. And he did the whole eating grass out in the wilderness kind of thing for 7 years until he turned back to God and acknowledged God as being the source of everything. In the end, his declaration was that God is powerful over all creation, and he lifts up who he wants to lift up and brings down who he wants to bring down. And God restored him in that. And we left that off at the end of chapter 4. But this week we're going to look at Daniel chapter 5. So if you've got a Bible, open them up to the book of Daniel. We're going to read chapter 5 today. And it's the story of a guy called Belshazzar. Another awesome name that you're all thinking is, you know, great name. You're going to go home and recommend that to your relatives as, you know, anyone who's, you know, going to have a baby. Your kids, like, put this aside as a good baby name for when you have children. Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar wasn't actually the king, but his father is a guy who was kind of the official king over Babylon, but he was a guy called Nabonidus. And we don't have him mentioned in Scripture, but we learn about him from other Babylonian texts and other sort of writings. And obviously, this is sort of 500 and something BC. So the information that we have, we sort of have to piece together. So there's a little bit of sketchiness or debate over some of the detail, but I'm kind of put it together in a form that's generally accepted by Bible scholars and whoever, people who spend their time looking at dusty ancient scrolls. So Nabonidus, who was Belshazzar's father, was the kind of one of those kings that sort of he'd go off and he'd march around and he'd build stuff and he'd, you know, go with the army and go around to different places because he had a big empire. And so he was often away, and so Belshazzar was kind of like the crown prince who was designated to rule while his father was off looking after, ruling over other areas, if that makes sense. Now, it's generally believed that Belshazzar's mother was Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. So Nebuchadnezzar that we talked about last week, he was like the granddad, the grandpa of Belshazzar that we're looking at today. So I want to read, we're going to put up on the screen, the message today is called The Stubbornness of Pride. So we're going to look at a little bit of how many of you know that pride has a tendency to make us want to dig our heels in, you know, get stubborn about stuff, you know. Now, obviously, it's foolishness to give in when you know that you're right. but we're looking at the stubbornness of pride today. So let's read. We'll have it up on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you, but if you want to follow along, you're welcome to do that. So Daniel chapter 5, and starting at verse 1. Many years later, so this is quite a number of years after where we left off the story of Nebi last week. So it says, many years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he drank wine with them. Can you imagine the size of that party? Have you ever been to a party with 1,000 people? That's like my worst nightmare. Like a party of 100 people, that's bad enough. And all this, you know, crowds and, you know, especially when there's wine involved. But anyway, even more interesting than just the fact that it was like a party for 1,000 people. Obviously, he's a rich guy. Kings and princes and things tend to be pretty extravagant. But you also have to realize that there is an army on their doorstep. They're actually a city that is being besieged by the armies of the Medes and Persians and at this time. So this is kind of like the ultimate sort of arrogance, if you like, that while there is armies at the doorstep, literally, this guy's throwing a big party and getting drunk. All right? So let's read on. It says, while Belshazzar was drinking the wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you're reading along with your Bible, it might say the word father, that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Now, it's not necessarily a contradiction or a mistake in the Bible, as you might be at first inclined to think. But when we look at the language that this was written in, we understand that there wasn't a separate word for father, grandfather, great-grandfather. They just used the same word. Father as in forefathers, as in ancestors, as in predecessors. And that's why we kind of pick up this translation that we're using here, using the word predecessor just to bring a little bit of that clarity. So there's a lot of that kind of usage in older languages that just kind of, you know, when we talk about a lot of through Scripture, it talks about your fathers did this or your fathers did that, or, you know, Jesus was referred to as the son of David. Now, he wasn't literally like the next generation, but he was a descendant. So they use those words that way. Another thing to be aware of as well is that these gold and silver cups that says that had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, they weren't just taken from, you know, they weren't just sort of random objects that were found in the temple. These were actually items that had been consecrated specifically for God. These had been dedicated for special use in the temple. And so these were basically things that belonged to God. And so Belshazzar, in his pride, and we'll read a little bit more as Daniel comes into the story and speaks to Belshazzar, who'll highlight this whole kind of concept of pride a little bit more. But Belshazzar, in his pride and in his arrogance, takes things that belongs to God and uses them for himself. So we'll explore that a little bit more in a minute. But let's read on. It says, he wanted to drink from them with his nobles, his wives, and his concubines. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And while they drank from them, they praised their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. All right, now just make a mental note of that for a minute, that, you know, that they were praising their idols of gold and silver, because that's going to pop up again as we read on. Suddenly, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall of the king's palace near the lampstand. Now, note that word saw. There's going to be three kind of key words, key points that we're going to come to as when we finish reading this chapter. It's going to be see, hear, and know. All right, so that's the three things. So that's Belshazzar saw. Okay, so he saw the fingers writing on the wall. That would be a little bit strange, wouldn't it? Having a party. So I'm sure that there was a few people that probably put it down to too much wine. I see some funny things. Good wine, this stuff. I don't know. But it was a little bit more than that, wasn't it? So the king himself saw the hand as it wrote, as if somehow that's more like proof or evidence. If the king saw it, then it must be real. And his face turned pale with fright. His knees knocked together in fear, and his legs gave way beneath him. I said this last week, but sometimes you're just reading a passage of Scripture and it is just so descriptive. And I just love some of the imagery that you have here of this king seeing this kind of what we might call a ghostly hand, a spirit, a disembodied hand, writing stuff on the wall, and he's absolutely losing the plot. He is so afraid that we get his knees knocking together. This is probably most likely one of the earliest references to this idea of knees knocking together in fear, okay? Is also where we get the expression, the writing's on the wall. Anyone ever heard that expression? Say the writing's on the wall, which basically means like there are very clear signs that something like things are about to go downhill. Things are about to either come to an end or things are going bad or whatever. That comes from this, and we'll see as we read on why that expression means that for us now. So the king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor. Too bad if purple's not your color. And will have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now you might think, like, why third? Why not, you know, using it usually like the second highest ruler or something, but you've got to remember that Belshazzar's father was technically the king, Nabonidus, and then Belshazzar was next, so he's saying you'll be next under me, so that's third, all right? But when all the king's wise men had come in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned pale. His nobles too were shaken. But when the queen mother, that's Belshazzar's mother, When the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, long live the king. All right, now this is really important that when you're talking to the king, who can execute you at a whim, like if he doesn't like the cut of your jib, or if he doesn't like the way you buttered your toast, like he can, you know, off with the head kind of thing. We talked about that last week. So it's very important that you do a bit of sucking up and a bit of, you know, making sure the king's, you know, going to be happy with you before you say anything, all right? So she says, long live the king, even if you're his mother, like, you know, it doesn't seem to matter. So he said, long live the king, don't be so pale and frightened. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom like that of the gods. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has exceptional ability and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams. Remember, he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Of the statue with the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and all those kind of things that represented different empires that would come. And so this is Nebuchadnezzar's daughter would have probably remembered that story. It would have been something that would have been recorded in the records of Babylon. They were great for keeping records and would have been something that would have been talked about for a long time. He says he can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king asked him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles brought from Judah by my predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar? Now, you'll note here, like, why does Belshazzar refer to Daniel? Why does he ask him this question? Now, obviously, the king, who is used to kind of giving orders and saying, bring this man to me, he's going to expect that the people who come and brought him knew what they were doing, that they recognized the guy. He's going to, like, it's, what is he, what I think he's trying to do is he's trying to remind Daniel of his place. He's trying to remind Daniel that he was a slave, an exile, a captive that came out of Judah. And it's this pride thing that's rising up. I'm the king, you're the captive, you're the exile, the slave. Don't get too full of yourself, all right? So he says, I've heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. So obviously, because he's having to ask Daniel for help with this problem, he's already a little bit defensive. Like, he's already a little bit threatened by Daniel because he understands that this guy, Daniel, is more well-respected. He has wisdom and insight that he himself doesn't have. And prideful people always get threatened by other people who have gifts and are talented in different areas, aren't they? All right. So he says, my wise men and enchanters have tried to read the words on the wall and tell me their meaning, but they cannot do it. I am told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. He says, if you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honor and you will have a gold chain placed around your neck. You will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Now, Daniel answered the king. He says, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else. But I will tell you what the writing means." And what's Daniel saying? He's saying, "I'll interpret this for you. I'll explain this to you. But I don't need to rely on you to provide for me." He says, "I've got a provider. God's my provider. God looks after me. He gives me everything I need. I don't really need it from you." And maybe there was just a little bit of attitude in there as well. "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace." So this is Daniel, kind of almost like a bit of byplay here with the king, where Daniel's like reminding Belshazzar that he's actually only the prince and he's not actually the ultimate authority in the land. All right? Just in case, when you really want to get on the bad side of somebody who's already threatened and defensive and insecure, like, just remind them that they're not really in control. "But when his heart and mind," so this is Daniel going on, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "when his heart and mind were puffed up with arrogance, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of a wild animal and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all this." There's the word "know." "Yet you have not humbled yourself, for you have proudly defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought before you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all." How did Daniel know what they were doing? Remember when I pointed that before when I said they were worshipping and their idols of gold and silver? And it's like Daniel suddenly knew, even though he wasn't at the party, they had to go fetch him and get him and bring him in. But he knows what they were doing. And God's given him as part of the revelation that God's given him in order to speak to King Belshazzar. Gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. And Daniel speaks to this stubbornness and this pride of Belshazzar. And even though Belshazzar had heard, had seen God do things, He'd heard the stories of what had happened during the life of Nebuchadnezzar, that he stubbornly refused to acknowledge God. He stubbornly refused to believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I've met people who have seen miracles and still refuse to believe in God. And they find ways to explain it, and they find ways to go, "Oh yeah, but..." Anybody ever met anyone like that? You know, we've heard people who've heard about God and heard the good news and heard the gospel and refused to believe. And Belshazzar's like this, and Daniel's challenging me, saying, even though you've seen and you've heard and you've known all of this stuff, there's been evidence for you for God. You refuse to believe. But Daniel says, "I know a God." Not these other ones that you've been worshipping over here that, you know, they can't see, they can't hear, they're just lumps of wood and metal. But he says, "I know a God that can see you. I know a God that can hear you when you speak to him. I know a God that knows you personally and intimately because he created you and he formed you. And he sees you in the moments when nobody else does. But even more than that, I know a God that you can see evidence of his works, that you can hear his voice speak to you, and you can know him personally. He goes on, he says, but you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write this message. This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, and parson. My pronunciation is probably terrible, but I don't speak that language, so you'll have to forgive me if anyone knows better. Now, the last word, parson, some of you in your Bibles, it might say, you parson. Anyone got a Bible that says, you parson? No? All right, okay. Never mind. No. Some translations say, mene, mene, tekel, you parson, but the you is just a word for and. So in this, most of the translations we have today, they've just translated the U, while the other words are still like transliterated, they're just copied over without translating into English, they translated the U into and, okay? Now, sometimes in language, who's ever learned another language? Some of you, or tried to learn another language, or learn part of another language. Sometimes, you know, especially if English is not your first language, some of our Filipinos, English is not your first language, when you tried to learn English, you would have discovered that sometimes words mean more than one thing, depending on how you use them in a sentence. All right, we have there's all kinds of examples. Bear can mean to carry something, or it could mean a great big giant brown thing that comes out of the woods and eats you. A bark can mean the noise a dog makes, or it can mean the stuff on the outside of the tree. All right, so sometimes in English there are words that have more than one meaning, and this was often the case in older languages where they didn't have as extensive a vocabulary, and that was often because they were not written languages and they didn't have dictionaries to record all the thousands of times words had been used, right? So languages tended to have fewer words. And so this is what we find is that these words, the word mene, oh, hang on, I got a little cartoon here. All right, Eli, you'll appreciate this one. Says, hey, dude, when I said curls might help, that's not what I meant. All right? There's a guy at the gym with the curls in his hair. All right? Okay, so words can have more than one meaning. So I just want to explain some of these words that we have here. Mene was a word that meant a miner, which was not a young person, but it was a unit of money, the equivalent of 50 shekels. All right? But it was also a word that had the meaning of numbered, all right? So it was like, tekel was basically the word for shekel, so that was another unit of money, and parson or peres is the singular of that word, basically meant a half shekel, but also meant divided, so literally divided kind of meant half a shekel. So you can understand why these guys had no idea of what this message was about or what was going on, because basically they read three amounts of money, all right? It was minor, shekel, and half shekel. And they're like, what on earth does that mean? Does that mean like someone's going to bring us some money, or that's how much you're going to have to pay? You're being fined for being naughty, or like what's the story here? So it's not until Daniel comes along and actually has an interpretation and an understanding of how to apply these words and what they mean in the context of King Belshazzar's life. So he goes on, and we read, it says, this is what the words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Golly, talk about your bad news. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have not measured up. Parson means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes. A gold chain was hung around his neck. He wasn't becoming a rapper. That was a symbol of his position. And he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Now that very night, Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Just in case you were in any doubt about whether Daniel's message was right or not, we have an absolutely rock solid record that it came to pass. Belshazzar was the last ruler of under Nabonidus, but he was the last ruler of that Neo-Babylonian empire. And the Medes and Persians came in and took over. So here's the three things. Remember those three words that I said we were going to pay attention to? See, hear, and what was the third one? No, well done. Yes, no. okay, so here's the first one. Talking about Belshazzar, talking about pride, talking about his stubbornness. Now, Belshazzar, he saw, but he didn't look. And it's a little, you know, say, well, what's the difference? It's a little bit like, remember the story of Moses when he saw the burning bush and he turned aside to go and look, to go and investigate, to go and check it out. And this is one of the things that, you know, Belshazzar had seen a lot of things, but he'd never actually stopped and thought about it, never stopped and go and investigated, never looked. Because of his pride, there was a whole lot of things that could have pointed him towards God, but he dismissed them as being insignificant or unimportant. And because of that, he ended up in this position where he was taking what belonged to God and using it for himself. Now, we could probably all think of situations or put up our hands in areas where we wrestle with this dilemma of what belongs to God and what belongs to me and, you know, how to manage some of that kind of stuff, don't we? Like, yes, we know, you know, we know the kind of the Christian Sunday school answer that everything we have belongs to God. If you've been around church long enough, you will have probably heard that. But we also, like, we know that he lets us use some of that stuff too, doesn't he? All right, so some of the stuff, we need to use stuff. We need to provide for our families. We need to put a roof over their head and put food on the table and that kind of stuff. So there's this dilemma. But sometimes there are times in our life where we hold back what actually really belongs to God and want to keep that for ourselves. And whatever that might be, whether that's, you know, we choose not to give financially. Maybe it's our time. Maybe it's our energy or whatever else might be the case. The things that we know belong to God. And God puts that conviction in us that we ought to give that to God, but we want to take that and use that for ourselves. We all have areas, I think, maybe it's just me, I don't know. But I have areas in my life where I'm stubborn. Maybe you don't. I know it's hard to believe, isn't it? And sometimes there are areas of our life where, you know, we can read scriptures even in the Bible that talk about that area, and we see it, but we don't really look because we don't really want to. We don't really want to be challenged. We don't really want to have to change, and so we kind of gloss over that bit. I'm sure that you can't identify with what I'm talking about at all. But there are times when our spouses point things out to us or our children might point things out to us and whatever the case might be, and we go, no, because we don't want to know. We see, but we don't look. Now, one of the antidotes to stubbornness is intimacy with God, intimacy with others. It's really one of the things when we allow God to draw near to us, to see into our lives. Somebody once defined intimacy by saying, intimacy is into me see. Allowing people to actually see the real you. But drawing near, learning to listen to that voice of our Father, knowing that his heart, like we sang this morning, that he is for you, and not against you, and learning to trust him with those tender parts of our life, with those things that we're a little bit sensitive about, with those things that are precious, our tender spots. So he saw, but he didn't look. The second thing is he heard, but he didn't listen. He'd heard about Daniel. He'd heard about King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm sure that he'd heard about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But he didn't really listen. I don't know if you've ever kind of been in a situation. Sometimes I get into discussions or disagreements, maybe, you might be a more accurate word, with people. And I'm so busy trying to defend my position and counter all of their arguments that I don't actually really hear what they're saying. So he heard, but he didn't listen. I'm just going to finish these points really quickly. I don't want to spend too much time on these. He knew, but he didn't learn. There'd been plenty of evidence for King Belshazzar, but he didn't grasp it. He didn't take it. He didn't learn it because he didn't want to. His pride kept him from acknowledging God as being the ruler and the Lord over all things. He wanted to believe in his own strength. He wanted to believe in his own power over his own life, his own right to call the shots and do whatever he wanted rather than being submitted to God. One of the definitions, I want to give you a definition of stubbornness, all right? Stubbornness is your strong will turned toward yourself instead of God. There's nothing wrong with having a strong will. Sometimes a strong will is what keeps us going through difficult circumstances. Sometimes a strong will is what stops us from giving up when things get a little bit tough. Sometimes a strong will is what keeps us on the right track, rather even when it's unpopular or when popular opinion says, oh, no, we're doing this now. Strong will sometimes is required to say, no, this is what the Bible says, and I'm sticking with that. There's nothing wrong with a strong will when it's submitted to God, when our strong will is turned toward the right thing. But when it's just ourself and our feelings and our own preferences or desires, it becomes stubbornness. And it becomes less rational or reasonable. Stubbornness makes us dig in our heels, refuses to listen. And often that's when relationships can break down, when people get hurt because we're too busy, like I have this tendency to do as well, like we all do at times, I think, to want to defend or, you know, dig in our heels over a certain position instead of actually listening to the other person and hearing their heart. So I guess I want to challenge with it that I want to finish there, but I want to leave us with that challenge. What are those areas in our life maybe where our strong will isn't necessarily turned to the right things? Are there areas in our life where stubbornness has been born out of pride and is being harmful to our relationships? Or is bringing us down? Are there areas in our life where we need to stop and actually listen to God or to somebody in our life? Maybe to listen to those things and maybe hear them for the first time. Maybe it's a little bit about breaking down those that stubbornness that we've had towards God. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in that position where you've gone, God, if you really want me to do this, you're going to have to like write it in the sky with lightning or something, giving him some sort of impossible thing because we don't really want him to confirm something or affirm something. It's not enough just to hear him say it. What are we trying to do? We're essentially trying to give ourselves an excuse to be disobedient, really, aren't we? We're trying to give ourselves an excuse to do what we want to do rather than what God's asking us to do. And maybe we need to think about some of those areas in our life where we've had that tendency to do that. And allow God to break through that and challenge us. Can we pray together? Father, we thank you that you are a God that we can see. We can see you working. We can see you doing things in our lives and in the lives around us. God, we can see you doing things throughout history. You're moving and you're changing and you're transforming. God, we thank you that you are a God that we can hear, that God, you speak to us and you desire to have a conversation, a dialogue, a relationship with us, God, for our good. Not because you need it, but because you love us and you know that we benefit from that. God, we thank you that you are a God who knows us and a God that we can know personally and intimately, not just know about, but know for ourselves. And Father, in those areas of our lives where pride has led to stubbornness and where stubbornness has kept us from a right relationship with you, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that, that you would help us to identify those areas, that you would help to soften our hearts and I guess maybe make us pause and listen for the first time. Lord, to take away that, strip away that defensiveness and strip away that pride and that desire to be right, and let us listen and hear. Father, give us soft hearts towards each other and towards you. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that is working in our lives, working in our midst. The things that you're speaking into our hearts and putting your finger on even right now. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information or to listen to other podcasts, head to our website at bethelcrc.org.au or check out Bethel Family Church on Facebook.